Well, we're now going to read our passage for this evening. So please, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And you can find that on page 1225 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and we're reading to verse 2 of chapter 2, page 1225. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Let's pray for God's help as we come to look at the book of 1 John together. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what you have to say to each of us tonight from this book. Father, help us to be encouraged by the encouragements. Help us to be assured by the assurances. Help us to be challenged where this passage challenges us. Father, help us to have ears to hear and eyes of faith to respond to the Lord Jesus tonight. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if when you look back over your Christian life, whether there are kind of particular periods or spells where it was just such a real joy to serve the Lord's people, maybe to be part of a particular group, maybe to kind of be part of a particular team serving in some way. A couple of kind of points I look back on when I was a late kind of teenager, kind of 16, 17, 18, I was part of a big youth group in Nottingham. We'd have 50, 60 kind of older teenagers there, and every Friday night. And it was just a great time to be together. Often at Easter, our kind of youth group would go and help lead children's work at a Christian festival. And it was just great fun being together, serving Jesus together, and enjoying fellowship together. When I was 20, I went off and spent a whole summer serving at a Christian camp in America. I'm not trying to make that sound noble. I was partly doing it just for the excitement of traveling and going overseas, seeing a different part of the world. But it was a joy just to serve with other Christians and doing something to tell other children about Jesus. Brilliant times, make great, great friendships. But looking back on those times now, as I look back at those people who I was very close to, people who kind of were passionately living for Jesus, as I look back at those two groups, many, the majority of those groups, of those teams, now seem to be a long way away from Jesus. And part of me wonders, well, how does that happen? They, at the time, seem to be so on fire for Jesus, and now, spiritually speaking, many of them, the majority of those two groups, don't seem to be walking with Jesus. It'd be very discouraging, can't it, when we maybe look back at people we know and love that have seemingly drifted away from Jesus. Very discouraging, possibly one of the biggest discouragements to us in the Christian life. Well, John is writing this letter to people that have many of whom have witnessed kind of similar discouragements because the false teachers have moved into town, set up across the road, and are making very strong overtures to the churches that John is writing to. Many of the believers in those churches have seen their friends and neighbours led astray, not necessarily into, you know, at first people denying the gospel outright, but very different versions of the gospel, leading people away from Jesus, until before they know it, they're adrift from all their spiritual moorings. That is something of what's going on in the background of 1 John, which is worth having in your mind as we come to look at it together. It's sometimes said that 1 John is a difficult book to read. I think partly because when you read it all in one go, it feels a little bit repetitive. Partly because I think most of us are more familiar with reading Paul's letters. Many of the New Testament letters are written by Paul, and his typical writing style is something like saying, this is true, because of this, therefore do that. Very logically structured. 1 John is not written by Paul. It is written by John. John is not Paul. Are we on the same page? His style, I would say, is more to riff off big themes like light and love and life, and then circle back and spiral back around those themes at different points in the letter. The technical term, I think, for that is amplification, where you kind of circle back to themes and then say a bit more and expand the metaphor and put more flesh on the bones. That's one reason it can be a challenging book to read. The other reason, I think, maybe more pertinent for most of us, it's a book which really claims to be encouraging, and yet when you read it slowly, it can, if we're not careful, feel discouraging. You read verses like, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And we think, oh, hang on, I've not loved people very well this week. So does that mean that suddenly God doesn't live in me anymore? And John's words of assurance can end up actually making us feel discouraged or undermining our assurance if we read it the wrong way. Well, I think it's helpful to remember that John is writing into that particular context to a group of Christians who are kind of facing the alluring overtures of the false teacher, who've seen many people go out from them to a kind of false Christianity across the road, down the street. And John is trying to write to these genuine Christians and say, stick to the true apostolic, biblical gospel. Don't be seduced by the false teachers. So in that verse that says, if we love one another, John's saying, look, the fact that you love each other in your church, even though I'm sure you don't do it perfectly and we'll all make mistakes, the fact you have that desire to love others, the fact that you have the desire to battle against sin, those are marks of seeking to live for Jesus. John isn't saying, I'm expecting you to be perfect and never sin. He's saying, if you've got the fight, if you've got the desire to battle against sin, if you've got the desire to love other believers, you can be sure you've not fallen for the lies of the false teacher. He's not trying to beat us up. He's trying to reassure us. John wants to protect us against these false teachers, but the way he does that isn't to rant and vent against the false teachers. This is not a letter which is polemical, ranting against the enemy over there. But John's method is pastoral, seeking to equip us, train us up for how we ourselves can make sure we stay rooted in the good news of the gospel. John doesn't attack the false teachers and rant and vent at them. He instructs us how to be on our guard, how to be wary. It's a letter dripping with grand parental affection and wisdom and authority. You see, when John writes this, we're probably sometime around AD 80 or AD 85. John is probably the only surviving one of Jesus' band of the original 12 disciples. Most of the others had been martyred by this point. John's the kind of last man standing. And a bit like, you know, when someone gets to a certain age and they're just kind of like, I've got to write my memoir. I've got to get everything down so I can pass it on to the next generation. I'm sure we've all read celebrity memoirs that we, kind of on reflection, probably didn't need to be written. I think that when I look back at the copies of Gordon Ramsay and Adrian Child's biography on my shelf. Some memoirs, biographies don't really need to be written, do they? But we get a sense here, if you read through the letter, John is saying, you need to hear this. I've seen something, I've heard something, which I have to share, which you need to know. And what John draws our attention to is not himself, but to Jesus. He's desperate to get down in writing that which he's seen and heard about Jesus, so that believers are encouraged to stick with him. And those who are yet to put their trust in Jesus are convinced to put their hope in him and discover the joy of eternal life. Just before we come to our passage, just flick over the page twice to 1 John 5:13. This verse is a great summary on page 128, chapter 5, verse 13. This is a great summary of why John's writing this letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes his gospel, if you remember. He wants people to read his gospel, John's gospel, so that they have eternal life. He's writing this letter so that you may know you have eternal life and have that assurance in the face of the undermining attacks of the false teachers. That's why we've called the series Know This. Because 32 times in this letter, John is going to say, you know, or I know, we know. He's writing to remind us to what we know of the life, the truth, the love of God. John is like the impassioned town crier saying, hear this, know this, believe this, live this out, know this. And the first thing we're going to see from our passage today, from the first couple of verses, John says, know this, Christianity is reliable. Let me just read back through those first four verses of our passage and listen to how John tries to evoke almost all our senses with kind of tangible, tactile language of sight and touch and hearing. Verse one, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So John says, I'm writing to you about, I don't think he uses the word Jesus in this paragraph, but he describes this person he's writing about as the Word who's existed before the beginning of the world, who's the life at the start of verse 2, the source of life, the giver of life, the hope of eternal life. He names him, doesn't he, at the end of verse 3. He's writing about the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. And he says about this Jesus, we have seen him with our own eyes. We have touched him with our own fingertips. We have heard him with our ears. This Jesus we proclaim to you with our voice. John says, I'm an eyewitness, I'm an ear witness that God himself walked the earth in the person of Jesus, fully God, fully man. John says, that which you know, the good news of the gospel, it's not a myth, it's not a hoax, it's not a conspiracy, it's based on facts and evidence. You've not fallen for a conspiracy. John is trying to prepare his readers for the post-apostolic age. He knows he's probably not got many years left in the tank. And so John is preparing to say, don't believe those false teachers with their hollowed out message, their vacuous human wisdom. Remember what is factual, that which we heard. What do you think John heard in those 3 years when he was walking and talking with Jesus? Just the private conversations, the fireside chats, the kind of, you know, reminiscing over the day's events around the fire at the end of the day with the other 11 disciples, listening to Jesus' wisdom. What do you think he'd have heard in those moments? not to mention the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, the parables, the teaching in the synagogues. John says, that which we heard from Jesus, we proclaim to you. And we get to hear it as well as we read John's letter, as we read John's gospel, as we read the book of John, of Revelation written by John. That which we've heard, we proclaim to you. That which we saw, we proclaim to you. John must have seen some things in his time. He says at the end of his gospel, doesn't he? Jesus performed so many signs and miracles that not even all the books in the world would have space for them. In John's gospel, he limits himself to seven signs, seven miracles, I think. He says he could have filled libraries with the astounding things he saw. Not to mention the things we know about watching Jesus walk on water, seeing his body raised from the dead, watching Jesus turn water into wine, watching the dead raised to life, watching the lame walk, watching the blind see, watching the deaf have their ears unstopped. That which we saw, we proclaim to you. John highlights how he touched Jesus. In the Gospels, it's striking how Jesus uses touch to communicate his care and compassion for people as he touches the leper, as he heals the bleeding woman afflicted for 12 years with a tender touch. John and the disciples were able to touch Jesus' nail-scarred hands of his resurrected body. What we have seen, heard, and touched, we proclaim to you. One Christian writer, David Allen, says, every discourse taught by Jesus, every miracle performed by Jesus, every act of grace, every tender touch, every word of wisdom formed part of God's gracious manifestation of Christ to us in words and actions we could all understand. He says, everything that Jesus did, said, saw, touched, it's all part of God's gracious revelation of who he is in a way that we can understand. You want to know what God is like? Look at the walking, talking Jesus in the Gospels. Listen to what he says. Look at how he treats people. Listen to how he speaks. And that reveals something of who God, the maker of this world, is. Christianity is reliable. It is a religion rooted in revelation and history like no other. Many religions like Islam are based on a kind of vision given to one person in a cave that's written down. How do you possibly verify whether that person did have that vision or whether they made it up from their head? Christianity is based on witness after witness to event after event throughout history. And those witnesses like John go to great lengths to record it for us. Many of his friends have been martyred for their faith for telling the same story by this point. John says, know this, Christianity is reliable. And secondly, know this, Christianity is relational. Have a look at verse 3-4 and see how John highlights this. Christianity is all about relationship. John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And if you skip down to verse 7, John promises that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Christianity, John says, know this, it's relational with each other, with God's fellow children who he saved, and relational with God himself, God the Father through the Son. John says, we proclaim this good news to you so that you can get in on it, so that you can have a share in this fellowship, in this relationship, not just with us, but with God the Father, God the Son, by the help we know of the Holy Spirit. If you believe the faithful teachings of John and the other apostles, the rest of the New Testament, you can enjoy relationship with God. It's not just rules, it's not just facts, it's not just information. Relationship with God is on offer. It's a bit like if you were maybe friends with someone who worked at the at Manchester United, maybe in the marketing department or the legal department, one of those kind of behind-the-scenes areas. Might kind of sound like a fairly boring job, but actually they would, I'm sure, have special privileges that because you're friends with them, they'd be able to sneak you in on match days to meet the players and shake their hands and maybe have a pitch-side seat. Because of your friendship with them, you are drawn into friendship and relationship with others. Well, John says, if you believe this message that we're passing on to you, you're not just drawn into a relationship with other Christians, you are drawn into a relationship with God himself through the faithful, reliable teachings of the apostles, which come to us written down on the pages of Scripture. Jesus appeared not just to tell us about himself, not just to tell us some stories about himself, but to offer the hand of friendship and relationship. And John says very clearly that to be in that relationship, we need to listen to the teachings of people like him, of the apostles. If we accept those teachings, if we believe them, we can enjoy a relationship with God. But if we reject the teachings of the Bible and its authors, we'll be disconnected from the source of life. We need to believe in Jesus to benefit from his life and death. But it's worth noting as well, isn't it, in verse 3, that part of that fellowship is with each other. John wants to have fellowship with these brothers and sisters he's writing to. There's going to be lots in this letter about the importance of loving other brothers and sisters, particularly those in churches you're part of. We're going to see that over and over again. Can I say, if you're new to Wood Green, and maybe this is a kind of larger church than you're used to, we'd love to help you get connected to make friendships, develop relationships, which will be an encouragement to you in your faith. So if that's something you'd like to do, like some help with, please come and chat to me or someone else you know here afterwards. We'd love to help you think about that. I was reading through the Wood Green Church values this week as I was thinking about what the values would be for the new church in Kidderminster. So one of the things we say in the Wood Green Church value is we value opportunities to strengthen the bonds of friendship and fellowship. Part of being a follower of Jesus is to enjoy relationship with other Christians. In fact, it's really essential to our spiritual health to walk the journey of Christian faith with others. Christianity is relational. We're drawn into a relationship with God the Father and brothers and sisters in Christ. Christianity is reliable, it's relational, and Christianity is good news. It is good news for those who repent. There is good news of forgiveness for all who turn to Jesus. Let me read from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. See if you can hear the good news within this passage. This is the message we have heard and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Just a note on that very last half a sentence at the end of verse 2. It's a verse that sometimes kind of confuses Christians because we know Jesus' death on the cross provides forgiveness for those who trust in Jesus. Jesus himself says, John 3:16, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. So what does John mean here when he says Jesus' death is for the whole world? Well, he's not suddenly saying that Jesus' death forgives the sins of people who don't believe in him. Those people will pay, sadly, for their own sins in eternity. One of the reasons why it's so urgent for us to trust in Jesus, as we were thinking about this morning, while that opportunity remains, while the door remains open. I think what John means here by the whole world is similar to how we might say a kind of something, maybe a product is available worldwide. It's on sale globally. It doesn't mean that every single shop in every corner of every country of the world will stock that particular mobile phone or that particular product. But it has gone throughout the whole world. And I think what John is saying here, maybe to his believers, is not just good news for you in your kind of part of what's now modern day Turkey and these churches in Asia Minor where he's writing to. He's saying, it's not just good news for you, kind of little church near Ephesus. It's good news for people who believe all around the world. It's kind of similar idea, I think, in one of the Gospels where Caiaphas, the high priest, says, kind of speaking better than he knows, we should kill Jesus because it is better that one man dies for the whole nation than we have a riot. And so that he uses the phrase the whole nation, but of course Jesus' death is not for the whole nation, but only for those who trust in him. Do speak to me afterwards if that is just adding more confusion and not clarifying things. But let me ask you this. Do you think verse 5 is good news or not? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Do you think that is good news or bad news? I wonder. Surely it's good news that God is light. He's so pure and incorruptible. And just. I think that's what the imagery of light conveys. God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never acts wrongly. He never acts wickedly. Nothing catches him by surprise. He'll never let you down. That's great news, isn't it? There's no darkness in him at all. That's great news, isn't it? But it should make us pause and think, well, hang on, I know there is darkness in my heart. Our lives are so tainted by sin. How could I possibly hope to experience relationship with God, who is light and pure, in whom there is no darkness, when I've got a heart so full of darkness? Light and darkness don't mix well. That's the kind of the riddle at the heart of the Old Testament. How can a sinful people live with a holy God? And the false teachers of John's day attempt to solve that problem by kind of saying, God's cool. God's cool. He doesn't matter. He doesn't mind about your sin. Relax. Be who you are. Be your true self. Do what you want with your body. Sin is no big deal. That's kind of part of the gist of their message. No need to fight sin, even see it as a bad thing. John's writing this letter to probably mainly second and third generation Christians. I think in writing, maybe he senses that some of their spiritual fervor may be on the way, and he knows some of them are losing their motivation to battle against sin. That's why he says in 2 verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin, so that you keep up your motivation to keep fleeing from sin, resisting the devil, so that you don't give in to the message of those people who've gone off down the road and preaching a hollowed out, vacuous gospel. These verses challenge our attitude to sin. Do we want to fight it? Are we willing to admit it? Because if we do, there is good news for us. John tries to counter the false teachers by warning us, by spelling out if we kind of where falling under their spell will lead. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Jesus and yet walk in the darkness, that is habitually kind of live for sinful things as a matter of course and not repent. If we walk habitually in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John says, if we do sinful things which we know are sinful, but we just kind of pretend to ourselves, they're not that bad, no big deal, God will be cool with that surely, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, John says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you see the language of deception there that John uses? We lie, we deceive ourselves, we make God out to be a liar. A genuine follower of Jesus, John says, will have a desire to admit sin and fight against it. We know we'll stumble and fall. We know we need to throw ourselves on God's mercy. But we'll have the desire to fight against it. I think one thing that struck me this week as I thought about this passage is, I'm sure every Christian in this room would probably be willing to agree with the notion that we are sinners, that we're sinful people. We say, don't we? It's almost sometimes as a defense of our sinful behavior. We're all sinners. And yet, myself included, we often find it hard to confess specific sin. We admit we're sinners, but we find it very hard to ever confess specific sins. In fact, we often prefer to excuse blatant sin. You know, we'll say, well, I'm a sinner, but we don't like to admit the specifics. And so rather than repenting or apologizing, we might find ourselves maybe saying to a spouse or a housemate, well, maybe I did say that, but I didn't like the way you were speaking to me. You made me get into that argument. Or maybe you might say, well, I only said it because the kids have been on my case all day. Well, I'm just very tired and stressed right now. What do you expect? I'm not perfect. Rather than admitting sin, repenting of it, asking forgiveness, and trying to flee from it. I wonder, it's a healthy thing, isn't it, for us to have people in our life that we are willing to share our sin with, confess our sin to, and pray with. Maybe a spouse, if you're married. But whether you're married or not, it'd be great to have good Christian friends, prayer triplets or prayer squares with other guys or with other women, where we can admit our sin and help each other to battle against it. Often it is defensiveness that stops us repenting and admitting sin. But what John says in the in-between verses, verse 7 and verse 9 that we skipped over, there is good news. If we admit our sin, if we confess our sin, have a look what Jesus does. He cleanses us, he forgives us, and he joins our side. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. So if we seek to listen to Jesus, follow him, however much we stumble and fall, whatever guilt we've got that hangs over our past, the blood of Jesus purifies us, I love this, from all sin. From all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, he's faithful, he's just. He doesn't throw it back in our face and say, I knew it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't react like that. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. What forgiveness? That is itself, 2 verse 1, is a motivation not to sin. But more than that, John continues, 2 verse 1, if anybody does sin, for those times when we do stumble and fall and our weakness, our kind of sin-orientated hearts overcome us, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We've got someone on our side pleading our case who's like one of those lawyers that always gets people off the hook, 100% success rate. Jesus is our advocate. And the reason we know he's going to win our case for us is verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Believers in Jesus all round the globe. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, so there is no case to answer. There's no sentence left to serve if we are willing to confess our sin and throw ourselves on Jesus' mercy. That is what I think John means by walking in the light, living in the light, trusting in Jesus. That is the central truth of Christianity, that if we put our trust in Jesus, there is good news, because he says, regarding your sin, you are purified, you are forgiven, you have an advocate who has served your sentence, who has paid your penalty as your atoning sacrifice, the one who took your place, the one who died instead of you, the one who's paid your debt of sin. There's no penalty left, no case to answer, no guilt to bear, and no shame to carry. Praise God. There's good news. It's good news if we stick with the apostles' teaching, if we admit our sin to God, life and fellowship, relationship with God is on offer. As Tim Keller, the late American pastor, famously wrote, good news of the gospel is this: you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and yet you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope at the same time. We're more sinful than we could ever dare imagine, and yet you're more loved and accepted than we could ever dare hope at the same time. So John says, know this. Forgiveness is on offer. Admit our sin, confess it, and take hold. Know the assurance of forgiveness that Jesus offers. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate that as we take communion together and have this visible, tangible sign of the forgiveness that has come to us through Jesus' shed blood for us. But let me pray, and then we're going to sing of that good news, and then we'll share communion together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you that you are a God who is light, in whom there's no darkness. And thank you that you have made a way for people like us with dark hearts, with sin-stained hearts, to be forgiven, purified, cleansed, made new, brought into a relationship with you through the death of your Son for us. Thank you for that extraordinary love that drove Jesus to do that for us. Help us to respond with thankfulness. And help us to have that assurance of forgiveness which comes to us through knowledge of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.